Book of Ezra, chapter 8. We've been studying the book of Ezra for a few weeks, and yet we weren't introduced to Ezra himself until chapter 7. A little over half of the book, chapters 1 through 6, is called Ezra, but Ezra has not yet appeared on the scene. He's introduced in chapter 7. He's a mighty man of God, a precious man of God. He is described as a skillful scribe who loved the law of Moses. He is described in verse 6 of chapter 7. And I will read that, Ezra chapter 7. And verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And then again in verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And then a little appendix or footnote in verse 12 about Artaxerxes, the king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And so Ezra, I called him our last study, a Proverbs 3 man, because he loved God's law, he had favor with God, and favor with man. Now, aren't those things that we want as men? And Ezra is a powerful example, even, for men. For women also, but especially for men in leadership. Imagine just thinking of yourself as a family man, an imitation of Ezra, as he is described in these few verses. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 4 reads, "So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." As a result of trusting in the Lord, Solomon promised that we would find favor with God, that is, a right relationship with God, and favor with men. In our dealings with men, we would have at least some successes and good relationships with men, prosperous to some degree. Of course, there's always trouble. And so Ezra was that kind of man. The kind of man I want to be, the kind of man you should want to be, and the kind of Christian that we should all want to be, described in those few verses of chapter 7. Now, as we go on to complete our study in the last three chapters, 8 through 10, in reading over these chapters several times, I have found that there are three main subjects, at least three main preachable subjects. And they are the first one, which we'll look at tonight, protection, which is the title of our study, protection, or God is with us. And then the second study will be confession in chapter 9, Ezra's mighty prayer of confession. And then thirdly, reconciliation, chapters 9 and 10, where Ezra deals with the people of God who had taken many foreign wives. And this is a practical matter that Ezra had to deal with, and certainly a unique one to consider. But we'll look at that in a future study. That will be our third main study in the book of Ezra as we look at the final chapters. But our text for this evening is a wonderful little section in this book, which I know you will love. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there about the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and anger are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Now, Father, as we look at these few verses, we pray that you will strengthen us. For we ourselves also travel much in this world. And we pray, our Father, that we may learn principles of divine protection from our study tonight, and that you will comfort and encourage us in these matters. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, I would like to look at three things in this section. And the first is to talk about prayer for traveling mercies, which we so often ask the Lord for. Lord, give us traveling mercies. So we're going to talk about the prayer for traveling mercies. And then secondly, we're going to look at the issue that you see here in verse 22, which is total dependence on God and no dependence on man. And then in verse 23, the answer to prayer. So think with me, first of all, about verse 21, prayer for traveling mercies. Now, I think this is a good and an accurate way of expressing our prayers for safe journeys. And that's certainly one thing that we have right as Christians. That in our prayers, we ask God for traveling mercies. And what do we mean? Well, we mean the same thing that Ezra meant when he prayed this prayer. To seek from him a safe journey for our little ones and all our possessions. Now, we're usually not moving all our possessions from one place to the other, as our forefathers did in this country when they moved out west, or the pilgrims did, or the Israelites did. But it's the spirit of that prayer, praying to the Lord for traveling mercies. The recognition that he cares about our movements upon this great planet. After all, God made this world as big as he did. It is bigger than our... In our day, we can fly in an airplane and just get a sense of just how big and vast one particular country is, like the United States, to fly over it from one side to the other in 5 hours at 500 miles an hour. Or if you went up in a spaceship, you would see. Or if you look at NASA photographs, see just how big this old Earth really is. And so moving about from one place to another on this Earth involves a certain measure of uncertainty and possible danger, whatever form of travel you engage in. We might say, and we'd like to think, that travel is safer these days than it was in days of old on ships, as we think about some of the journeys later tonight of God's servants who traveled on the high seas. And yet we recognize we are not so foolish to forget that travel from one place to the other is fraught with some level of danger, in some cases, the danger being greater than in others. And so it was for them. And so it was that Ezra's consciousness as the leader of the people to pray this prayer, because he was aware of the dangers of travel. Apparently some commentators, students who have looked at this, have foolishly imputed to Ezra an ignorance of the danger that he faced. Because, you see, he said, "I was ashamed to request troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way." And so they foolishly have said, well, you see, Ezra didn't really think that he was in any danger. But we have far more fear of the text than to think such a thing. What were some of the dangers of travel that Ezra and the people faced at that time? Well, Keener notes that the dangers of the road were a serious matter. Political forces were at work upsetting the balance in the western portion of Persia's empire. Plus, an unarmed group transporting large quantities of gold and silver might have easily been picked apart by a determined band of outlaws. Edwin Yamauchi also says grave dangers faced travelers between Mesopotamia and Palestine. Charles Fensham says in those days, banditry on the roads was a common phenomenon. It was thus dangerous to travel with valuables. Ezra was sensitive to the imminent danger which confronted him. The travelers or the returnees are described in the earlier chapter, or the earlier part of the chapter, verses 1 through 20. And when you read that, which I'd like to do in just a moment, you can see the sense of urgency in Ezra's prayer. Because he knew that he was not only a reformer, but he was also a protector of those under his charge. So follow with me as I read verses 1 through 20. And try to trying to relive the account, trying to think about all these people who then gathered by the river. Try to picture the scene of these people gathering, verse 21, at the river called Ahava. You know what a river is like? You know what it's like to go down to the slope of the river and have a large area there, and you picture all these people gathering there where Ezra is going to call upon them to fast and to pray for traveling mercies. So in chapter 8 and verse 1, these are the heads of their father's households. And the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah. And with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and 200 males with him. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and 300 males with him. And of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And of the sons of Elam, Jehiah, the son of Ataliah, and 70 males with him. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 200 males with him. And of the sons of Bani, Shelemith, and the son of Josephiah, and 160 males with him. And of the sons of Bibai, Zechariah, the son of Bibai, and 28 males with him. And of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and 110 males with him. And of the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names, Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and 60 males with them. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and 70 males with them. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, leading men, and for Jehoiarib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading men at the place Kesephiah, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Kesephiah. By the way, Kesephiah appears to be the name of an area or city in Babylon where they were, that is to bring ministers for us to the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Josiah, of the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants, whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. You notice that these are families, not soldiers. These are temple servants, not National Guard of Israel. And there were little ones, verse 21, chapter 8. And then notice as we read verses 24 through 30. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents, and 100 talents of gold, and 20 gold bowls worth 100 darics, 2 utensils of fine, shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Well, there you have it. There you have a very extensive description of the people, the families, the numbers, and the valuables. You might say that there you see everything that is at stake. Now, what should Ezra, who is going to lead them back to the land on this long journey from Mesopotamia to the Promised Land, the same length of journey that Abraham took when he left his father and family, what is he going to do? Well, the first thing he does is he prays for traveling mercies. And if you and I have forgotten to pray for traveling mercies, then we have either forgotten this fact of the dangers that are always out there in the world, and forgotten our need to commit everything to the Lord in prayer. Now then, Ezra asks for divine protection. And he asks for three petitions, which you see in verse 21, our text. Safety for the men and women, safety for the little ones, and safety for their possessions. Notice how he specifically mentions each. You might say, well, it doesn't really matter that he mentions each one. That's kind of obvious. But I think that in the mentioning of each one, it shows that Ezra's heart is for each. He loves the men and the women. He especially loves the little ones, for they are precious. And he sees the importance of the possessions as part of the purpose of going back into the land. And he sees how critical it is that they should not be robbed of these valuables. We are told that this verse was the text of John Robinson's last sermon at Leiden before the pilgrims sailed in 1620. These types of prayers for journey, for mercies, mercies seem to be especially prominent for those who recognize how much is at stake in the work that they are doing. And I think this is probably true of us, even though what is at stake may be less than in these types of cases. You and I still pray for journeying mercies, probably largely for fear, which is legitimate. We don't want to get into any accidents. We don't want to be a loss to our loved ones, so we pray for journeying mercies. It's always touching to read the lives of missionaries and servants of God and in this whole matter. And of course, it seems to center mostly on travel by sea, which in those days was one of the most dangerous forms of travel. Last year we talked about, or some time ago, we talked about the journeys of Adoniram Judson. And lately I've been reading George Whitfield in preparation for preaching at the JCM conference in October, reading George Whitfield, and was just reading this afternoon this portion that I'd like to share with you. Whitfield's journey back from Georgia to England. The passage to England proved to be a long and frightful ordeal. Contrary winds buffeted the vessel, the Mary, from the start. It is so much that after a week of sailing, she was but a few leagues from the American coast. Tempestuous seas were constantly experienced. But then came a furious storm, which, says Whitfield, put all the soldiers to their wits' end. Most of them declared they had never seen the like before. The main sail was slit in several pieces, and several of the other sails and much of the tackling all to tatters. Not a dry place was to be found in all the ships. The captain's hammock in the great cabin was half filled with water, and though I lay in the most dry part of the ship, yet the waves broke in upon me twice or thrice. In short, all was terror and confusion, men's hearts failing them for fear, and the wind and sea raging horribly. Most of our fresh provisions are washed overboard and are tackling much out of order. The prospects for the journey before them thus became dark indeed because of the loss of the provisions. The daily ration of water was set at a quart per person, and the food was but a small allowance of salt, beef, and dumplings. Another vessel came by and made contact with them, larger and well-provisioned, and learning of Whitfield's presence, invited him to sail with them, but thinking it not in keeping with a Christian testimony for him to leave others in danger. While he alone escaped, he refused the offer. Day after day, the Mary struggled on amid fearful conditions. Here are some of Whitfield's reports, and I won't read those. the weather, excuse me, now, after 9 weeks at sea, the vessel suddenly rang with the cry of land. Land! All aboard ran on deck to see the sight, and Whitfield led them in a prayer and psalm of thanksgiving. They had reached the west coast of Ireland, and a boat was sent ashore to obtain water and food. On its return, it brought this news that a great gentleman learning of Whitfield's presence had sent word inviting him to come to his home. As the journey thus came to an end, Whitfield stated, "This voyage has been greatly for my good, for I have had a glorious opportunity of searching the scriptures, composing discourses, writing letters, and communicating with my own heart. We have been on board 9 weeks and 3 days, a long and perilous but profitable voyage to my soul, for I hope it has taught me in some measure to endure hardships as becometh a minister of Christ." So, you've read some of these accounts, the great missionary endeavors of men and in ordinary people like you and me, the prayer for traveling mercies. Ezra gathered all the people together, Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. He proclaimed a fast. Ezra, as you know, being a skillful scribe and having committed his heart to study and search the law of the Lord, followed the regulations of the law strictly and in this regard, calling the people to a fast. He saw the relation of the law to life in his time and situation. He saw that in the urgency of this situation and all that was at stake, that he must call the people and have them show by their actions that they greatly desired and needed God to help them in this journey, to humble themselves and seek safety in their journey from God. And so here you have then the prayers, the prayer for traveling mercies. Again, we may think that in modern life that we have, and we have to a large degree, overcome some of these dangers on the road, on the sea, and now in the air because of our sophisticated technological vehicles. But still, all of these methods of travel have their dangers, which we feel and ask the Lord for traveling mercies. Now, secondly, you see total dependence on God expressed in verse 22. And again, I will read it. "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way." This is amazing, isn't it? Because we had said to the king, that is, in there speaking to the king, witnessing to the king, dealing with the king, he says, "We had said to him that the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." And so, Ezra felt that it would be better to go into the face of this danger with God than to dishonor God by being a bad witness to the king. First, he bore witness to God's grace and favor toward the people in the exile. According to these words, he spoke specifically of the power of God toward those who seek him and the anger of God toward those who forsake him, and in a clear and convicting witness to the king. Now, if you say these things to the king, then what will you do in the face of danger? Second, Ezra reasoned in his own mind that if what he told the king were true, and he didn't doubt it, then there would be a conflict between his witness and his request for protection. And here is the example of a man who possesses, therefore, total dependence on God. There are many things about Ezra in this verse that we could speak about: his integrity, his desire to honor God, his desire to be a faithful witness. But here is an example of a man, I think, more than anything else, who possesses total dependence on God. Now, it may create a conflict in your mind. You may wonder, well, should we ever use means for our protection, or should we just go out in the face of danger? And I think the key to the answer to that question is the witness that he gave to the king. So there he expressed that he was ashamed to request troops from the king because the honor of God was more important to him than depending on man. The honor of God was not more important to him, notice, than putting his charge at risk. That is not correct. Let me state that again. The honor of God was not more important to him than putting people at risk. No, the honor of God was more important to him than depending on man. That's the point. Now, if you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2, you'll find an interesting statement here in verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 9. Nehemiah, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Notice this statement. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So, it has been brought up, especially by scholars, and what some have called an apologetic tendency against Nehemiah, in light of Ezra's faith and dependence on God, that Nehemiah needed protection, and Ezra felt he did not need protection because he had the protection of God. Now, this, have no fear, is not the case with Nehemiah. For example, Keener writes, the difference does not mean that Nehemiah was a man of lesser faith. And I would agree with that. There's something in the circumstances here of Ezra bearing witness to the king in his particular situation, which implicated or brought into the equation, if you will, the honor of God, which was not the case with Nehemiah. And I think that's the simple solution if anyone thinks that there is a problem. Now, Matthew Henry says that it is not that those who depend on God should never use proper means for their preservation. Now, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? With Matthew Henry. It's not that those who depend on God should never use proper means for their preservation. In fact, this is part of the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. Which has a positive, which has a sin forbidden and duties required. And so, in the sins forbidden, the sixth commandment, taking another person's life is included, the positive command to preserve life. And so the sixth commandment itself calls upon us to preserve life. So Matthew Henry says those who depend on God should never, it's not that they should never use proper means for their preservation, and they need not be ashamed to do so. But, he says, when the honor of God is concerned, one would rather expose oneself than do anything to the prejudice of that. Amen. You see the point. If the honor of God is at stake, then I would rather expose myself, where in a sense I would be willing to lay down my life for the honor of God if the case demanded it. But otherwise, I may and I am called upon to use all proper means for the preservation of my own life and the lives of others per the sixth commandment. And I actually hadn't noticed that one part of the reading from Whitfield until just now, that Whitfield refused to go on the other ship. The honor of God, I think, was working there as well. So, in verse 23 then, in closing, we have this statement, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Here is the answer to their prayer. The Lord answered their prayers. He saw them fasting. He saw them depending upon him. And he so arranged the journey that robbers, thieves, terrorists were all kept at bay. We wish we had more information about the journey itself and see how this actually worked out. But all we need to know is that the Lord answered their prayers. How many times have we heard, and I've heard even in this church, at times when testimonies have been given how the Lord has preserved his people on the road. And some of the dangers and that we face, the terrorism of tractor trailers or something of that nature, or some impending accident on a ship, whether it be on the water or in the air, and God was with us. Jacob said, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey that I take, and I return to my house in safety, Genesis 28:21, then the Lord will be my God. And he wasn't testing God there. He wasn't saying that, God, if you do this for me, then I'll say, you got points with me, and you'll be my God. It's not that at all. The whole thing is an expression of trust in God. Psalm 78 and verse 53 describes the people on the move. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Jeremiah 32:37, I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, and also stated in the same language, chapter 31 and verse 6, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. This is the confidence that we have. We take measures for our preservation, but we know that God will be with us, and so we ask him to give us safety. Sometimes we may think that, you know, the prayers that we say before meals are just routine things that we do in a Christian life, or when we stop to pray that God would give us safety on a journey, we think, well, you know, God's going to take care of me no matter what, whether I forget to pray or not. Well, what's wrong with that attitude? What would be wrong with that? Well, we know what's wrong with it. We just can sense what is wrong with it. It lacks the sense of dependence that ultimately when we look at the whole scene of life, that whenever we move, whenever we place ourselves in situations on the move, we need God's protection. Some religions have their rabbit's foots and their saints that they hang on their vehicles to protect them on the way. Ancient idolaters had their gods on the roads to protect them, and they prayed to those gods. But we have the Lord our God. Psalm 4 and verse 8. In peace, the psalmist said, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And Paul, even Paul in the New Testament, prayed or expressed in prayer, 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And it's not as though there he was praying for the final journey across the River Jordan, that when he finally took that journey, he would be brought safely to his heavenly kingdom. No, Paul, the great traveler, saw all of his travels as part of that journey to the heavenly kingdom, and said, saw and expressed that God would be with him. The Lord will bring me safely. That is the spirit of a prayer for traveling mercies. That the Lord would bring me safely to my destination. And it seems to me that that kind of praying in the Christian life as a discipline is fitting for us as we think of ourselves traveling ultimately, not home or to this vacation spot or this city or that city, but traveling ultimately to the celestial city. And just as I need God to be with me on the New Jersey Turnpike, or you need him to be with you on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and you know you need it, when you see what's out there, and when you see the kinds of things that happen to people in an instant, pile-ups, all of this is the reminder that we need God to bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. And so praying in this way is a discipline that helps us to be looking at the final journey, or the ultimate destination of our life's journey. May the Lord encourage you from this very precious portion of the book of Ezra. Father, thank you, Lord, for reminding us tonight of our need to pray for traveling mercies. Lord, we have sophisticated vehicles. They have all kinds of sensors and beeps and things to remind us or warn us. We have things on the roads, modern roads, smart roads, to alert us when we may be drifting off to sleep. Rumble strips and all kinds of signs But Lord, ultimately, we need you to keep us safe. And Father, we pray that this confidence that we have in you, our protector, on the roads, on the sea, in the air, on the rails, will transfer to that sense of spiritual safety that we have in the midst of all of the dangers of this life and in the opposing of your kingdom by the powers of darkness. Lord, bring us safely to our heavenly home, we pray. In peace also, help us to lie down and sleep, even this night, to put to rest all our fears, all our troubles, to enjoy the peace that passes all understanding, so that we will lie down and sleep, for you alone make us to dwell in safety. Amen.